There was an artist who placed all of his paintings into a gallery for sale. And months went by and not one ever sold. And one day the artist got a phone call from the gallery owner. The owner said, "Listen, I had a very, very strange event happen." He said, "It's wonderful, but it could be kind of scary." The artist said, "Well, what happened?" The owner said, "Well, a man came in and he was extremely interested in all your paintings. It's really the first one we've had. Looked at every one of them." And then the guy wanted to know what happened to the value of a painting once the artist dies. And I told him, "Well, normally when an artist dies, the value of his paintings skyrockets." "Well, the guy bought up every one of your paintings." Man said, "Well, that's wonderful." He said, "What's scary?" Owner said, "Well, he's your doctor." That would be scary. And today we're going to look at a scary passage. I'm sure you all know it. It's the passage from Hebrews chapter 6. It has to be the scariest passage in the New Testament for a believer. We are studying some difficult passages in the Bible. Although the Bible is characterized by perspicuity, which means it's clear. And by the way, again, isn't that great? To come up with a word that means clear and you use perspicuity. That is just great. As we have seen, there are 10 main categories that account for difficulties. The first reason or category is manuscript issues. Somebody just copied something down wrong. Second issue is mistranslations. The notorious one that we've seen is the word bematos in Greek, which is totally arbitrarily translated judgment seat, completely irresponsible translation. The third reason is we fail to correctly divide the word of truth. We take a given passage, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, and forget that it is in the Old Covenant. It's in the covenant, it's in the old dispensation. And we try to interpret it accordingly. We look at the Sermon on the Mount and we think that those are things we're supposed to do. We're supposed to strive to be more merciful, more gentle. We're supposed to be more of peacemakers. That's the Old Covenant. The purpose of the commands in the Old Covenant was not that a person would look at them and say, "I need to do these." The purpose of the commands in the Old Covenant was you look at them and say, "I cannot do those things," and go to the cross for mercy. So we classically fail to correctly divide the word of truth. The fourth reason that there are difficulties in the Bible, and in this instance I'm talking about the specific difficulty of what appear to be contradictions. And it really flows logically from 1, 2, and 3. So if we have a difficult passage, or say we have two passages that contradict each other, and there are no manuscript issues, in other words, the copies we have reflect what was in the autograph, it's not a problem of mistranslation, it's translated correctly. It's not a problem of failing to divide the word of truth. And fourth, if we believe every word is God-breathed and those contradictions are still there, well then the obvious conclusion is God put those contradictions in there on purpose. So we would dig down and find the meaning. The fifth reason for difficulties in the Bible is that we erroneously believe that we have to understand a passage before we can believe it. Now, in the natural realm, that's true and that's very wise. You understand something and you believe it. But in the spiritual realm, it's the opposite. In the spiritual realm, including reading the Bible, it's a different process. We believe it first and then the understanding will follow. How do we know? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, "What the hey?" in Aramaic. I would expect Jesus to say, "If you don't understand," but Jesus said, "If you don't believe when I tell you earthly things, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things?" So that's when we catch on. Oh, you have to believe the Bible first, then the understanding comes. The sixth reason we have difficult passages is that it may be shocking, but we have a fundamental misunderstanding of the requirement to get to heaven. The Bible says to get to heaven, you keep the commandments. The Bible says to get to heaven, you have to be righteous. And we think, but what about the cross? What about trusting in Jesus as my Savior? I thought that's why I was going to heaven. Well, yes, that's true. But we're using a roundabout way. The requirement to get to heaven is you have to keep the commandments. It's as simple as that. The requirement to get to heaven is you have to be righteous. You have to be 100% perfect. There's no getting around that requirement. Well, the obvious problem is very few of us have reached that level. If any. Obviously, nobody has. Nobody can. And so, fortunately, one person did, Jesus, the Son of God. And because of our trust in Him as our substitute, as our Savior, that means that when He kept the law perfectly, our faith connects to Him, and His keeping the commandments flowed into us. Therefore, we are righteous, and therefore we kept the commandments. So the reason that we will go to heaven is not because we trusted Jesus as our Savior. The reason we will go to heaven is that we kept the commandments by trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Now, the seventh reason we encounter difficult passages is simply the limitations of human language. No human language can completely capture all of the essence of God, even though those words are words that are breathed by God. For us to understand, God had to breathe human words, and those words have limitations. Today we're going to look at reason number 8, why there are difficult passages, and this is the simplest, the easiest to define. There are many passages in the Bible we find difficult. We don't understand them. And the reason we don't understand them, the reason we get the wrong idea, is very simply that we don't read the passage very carefully. I'm going to do this today and next week, maybe more, because there are a lot of them. I'm amazed at how Christians read a passage and don't read it carefully. Sometimes Christians will read a passage and add words that aren't there. I'm going to show you a passage today. We add some words to it. Unconsciously. Other passages, we don't pay attention to the words that are there. So today I'm going to look at a few passages that have to do with our salvation and one passage dealing with the security of our salvation, including that scary passage. Now I'm going to begin with a passage that deals with our salvation, and indeed it is difficult. But before I look at the difficult passage, let me read a clear passage on salvation. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, and we scratched out the these because the these ain't in there. And that makes a difference. Because if you have the law in the Bible, that means the Old Testament Mosaic law. If you have law without an article, that means any system of performance. Any do's and don'ts. Any list of commandments, wherever they come from. Paul is saying nobody is justified by works of law. Nobody's justified by doing good things. But through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have trusted in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And not by works of law, since by works of law no flesh will be justified. I think Paul had a contest. How many times can you use faith works in the same sentence? How much clearer could Paul make it? No works of law. No works. Only trusting in Jesus as Savior. And say, okay, I got it. He said it 4 times in one verse. No works, just faith. We got it. Okay, I got this nailed. Then we come to James 2:24, and James says, you see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we say, thank you, Jimmy. There's a great story behind this because James and Paul were not buddies. They did not get along. If you want to hear more details, go to radicalgrace.com. The study of the book of Acts, number 18, tells a little background. They had an argument going on about this very issue. James was a legalist. James never fully grasped the concept of grace. Now, we have a little problem here, though. Because even if they had difficulties, even if James had a misunderstanding of grace, never grasped it, we cannot say that there were any errors recorded in Scripture. can we? That's the problem. It's one thing to say, oh, James thought we're justified by works. Paul thought justified by faith. James is wrong. The problem is we got it recorded in Scripture here. Scripture cannot be broken. And so I'm looking at Galatians 2:16. Paul is emphasizing not by works, just by faith. James says, not just by faith, but by works. Well, first thing I want to tell you is I'm going to revisit this passage at the end, because when I get through these 10 categories, I still have a long list of passages you all have submitted, and I'm going to put all those together. But right now, I can give you a quick way to understand this. One thing is that we add words to what James says. See, we say, well, look, I'm just trusting in Jesus. I have faith alone. That's all I've got. No works. And by the way, if you believe that, you are correct. It's just faith and no works. And then we look at James, and he says, faith alone doesn't save. And you know what? We're not reading it carefully, though. We think that James has just said that our faith, our trust in Jesus, is not enough to save us. Don't we think that's what he said? He didn't. For years, I read these passages in James, and I added words that weren't there. I thought I read that my faith in Jesus without any works won't save me. You see, he didn't say that. You see, he didn't mention the word Jesus. He didn't mention the word Christ. So, I believe that faith alone, trusting in Jesus alone, is what saves us and no works. And I read James and I think he contradicted that, and he didn't. He did not say that faith in Jesus alone will not save you. He said faith alone will not save you, and he's exactly right. Say someone comes to you and you ask them, why would you go to heaven? And the person says, I believe in God. I've been a good person. And therefore, I have faith that I will go to heaven. And that person says, I believe that faith alone will save me. You see, obvious, quote, faith alone will not save anybody. James is not saying trusting in Jesus alone will save you. He's saying a generic faith won't save anybody. And James defines what he means. James 2:19, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. God is one refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the famous Shema, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the equivalent of somebody today saying, I believe in God. That's the equivalent. So someone today says, I believe in God, I've lived a good life, and I have faith, he will take me to heaven. James says, faith alone doesn't save anybody. And that is right. Trust alone in Jesus as our Savior does save, but faith, a generic faith of some kind, that doesn't save anybody. See what he's saying? See what we do? We look at James 2:24 and we add the word Jesus in there, don't we? We put it in there unconsciously. Now, we still have a little problem. It's fine if James says generic faith in some generic God doesn't save you, but we still have the problem that he added by works. So now we have a real issue. Oh, great. What kind of works? How many do I have to do? And fortunately, we know the answer because, amazingly enough, Jesus was asked the direct question. So you're saying, what works will save me? Great news. Jesus was asked the question. John 6:28, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? There we go. There's the question we all want to know. If anybody wants to know what you have to do to go to heaven, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work. And let me stop right here. We know there's an issue now because they said works. And he said work. That means Jesus is going to tell you just one. This is the work of God, that you trust in him whom he has sent. There we go. So, put this together. Paul said we're saved by trusting in Jesus, by faith in Jesus alone, through no works of our own. James says, you're not saved by a generic faith in God. You're saved by a personal trust in Jesus, and it must be accompanied by works. James said that. It must be accompanied by works. Jesus, his brother, said, the works to which my brother James were referring are really one work. Trust in me as your Savior. You've done all the work required. See how it puts together? We just don't read it carefully. I'm going to show you just one very, very quickly about salvation being simply by trusting in Jesus alone, by faith alone. Many people add things to salvation. And one of the big things that people add is baptism. Believe and be baptized. There are denominations like Church of Christ, for example, who believe that you have to be baptized as one of the many requirements to go to heaven. And they point out several verses. And there are other groups who go beyond requiring baptism for salvation. They actually go through a list of their ancestors and by proxy baptize their ancestors to save them. Many of the genealogical things online, FamilySearch.org. By the way, it's a great service. It's run by the Latter-day Saints. And the reason that the Mormons started doing that was to generate a list of their own ancestors so they could, by proxy, baptize them so they could go to heaven. I mean, I got to hand it to them. They did it for their own purposes, but they did make it available to everybody. So that's the way Mormons are. They're good people. And they say they have scripture for it because 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul says, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That's what the Mormons use, and that passage has caused Christians a lot of difficulty. What do you do with that passage? Well, we're not reading it carefully. If we think that he is condoning that, we're not reading it carefully. You know what words we're missing? I'm going to say it a different way. You know what words that we're overlooking? How about those? How about they? He doesn't say we. He's talking about a cult. Here's the story behind what Paul said. During Paul's time, there was a group of churches, yes, and they were cults, and they did not believe in the resurrection. They believe you die and that's it. End of your consciousness. But, weirdly, they were researching all their ancestors and they were baptizing them. So Paul said, work with me, people. In Greek, Paul said, if those people don't believe in the resurrection, then why are they baptizing their dead ancestors? That was the point here. And because of that, people are actually doing it. He's clearly saying, why are they doing that? All right, that was a quick one. Now, I want to look at the main passage. Not dealing exactly with our salvation, but dealing with the security of our salvation. And here's the scary one. Hebrews 6:4. And this is one people just ignore. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There we go. That must be the scariest passage in the New Testament. It's been interpreted different ways. One interpretation, and the most common, is this picture of believers who've lost their salvation. There's another teaching from a man named Zane Hodges. And let me just say, you should never read anything he wrote on any subject whatsoever.
Ever?
Ever. He was a DTS professor. And some of his views are so bizarre. Like, he got involved, you know, the Bible manuscript series that we went through here. You know, there's the Koine Byzantine text, the ones that produced the Textus Receptus with all the errors in it. And you have the critical text produced by Nestle, Alon, Metzger. And Zane Hodges said, hey, I got another idea. which is scary in itself. Whenever Zane has an idea, that's scary. When he has another idea, it's scary compounded. He said, let's just count up. He said, for a given reading, let's count up all the manuscripts, and the reading that has the most manuscripts, that's the correct reading. And that's one of the brighter things that he said. Would you believe Zane Hodges has taught that at the Bema Toss, of course, he goes through the traditional thing, we're all judged and Jesus whips us and all that and burns us and pokes us with hot coals. Jesus, he didn't really say that. Zane Hodges says, literally, that Christians who fail the test at the, quote, judgment seat lose their clothes. And they go into heaven, into the dark side of heaven. The outer darkness, Zane Hodges says, is heaven. He said, you're on the estate of heaven, but you're in the outer darkness and you've lost all your clothes. Reason I'm saying all this, I want to give Zane Hodges a lot of credit. Zane Hodges says this is a picture of Christians who don't lose their salvation, but who basically lose their clothes during the kingdom. Yes. Now, that's why I say, if you open an article or anything and it's Zane Hodges, don't even go there. Now, I think most people just ignore that passage and hope for the best. But every time you read it, you just sort of cringe. It's called the cringe interpretation, which I just made up. Let me tell you something, that here's the problem. We read that passage, the three verses, and we think that Paul is describing believers. We erroneously think he's describing Christians, believers. We mistakenly think he's describing saved people. So we mistakenly think he's talking about saved people. And if he is, then the people he's talking about fell away and lost their salvation. Many churches use this passage and others, but mostly this one, to prove that people can lose their salvation. Church of Christ, Nazarene, Assembly of God. Most charismatic Pentecostal type churches believe that passage teaches loss of salvation. Now, first thing I want to do is I want to fast forward to reason number 10 for difficulties. We're on number 8 now. Number 10 is that we focus on the unclear passages and we don't focus on the clear passages. So let me give you some clear passages. Hebrews 7:25, he is sufficiently powerful to save forever those who draw near to him. Forever is a technical term. You know what it means?
Forever.
That's right, it means forever. John 10:28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. There we go. That's clear. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Some people say, well, nobody else can, but you yourself can. I would say, well, then are you a no one? Now, one thing to notice, if that passage is teaching that a believer can lose his salvation, do you see that it also says that the person can never get it back again? He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, what's interesting is that none of the churches that teach you can lose your salvation, not one of them teach that you can never get it back. So they've got a little internal problem right there, because hope we all understand this. Whatever he's saying, he's describing people who have fallen from something, right? No question. And when they have fallen from something, they cannot get it back. There's no question that's the case. So if someone who lost his salvation, he can't get it back. Actually, we're just not reading it carefully. We read it, we think he's describing a saved person. He's not describing a saved person. Let me tell you the error that we make. We look at nouns, and we're not looking at the verbs, and we're not looking at the participles. That's the problem, and I'll show you. We're looking at the nouns only. Paul gives, I'm assuming it's Paul and Luke, four characteristics of the people he's describing. He says four things about them. And let's go step by step, and I'll prove to you he's not talking about a saved person. First, he says the people of whom he's speaking have been enlightened. Those who have been enlightened. Now, does that mean somebody has been saved? And the answer is absolutely not. Because every human being has been enlightened. John 1:9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. There we go. Same word. So the fact that someone's enlightened, well, welcome to the human race. They're not saved. Everybody's been enlightened. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that every human being has heard the gospel? No. There'll be people at the end of the age who never heard the gospel, but they all heard something. They all heard some spiritual truth, and the ones who were interested in what they heard got the gospel. The ones who were not interested maybe didn't get the gospel, because what difference did it make? But everybody's been enlightened. God reveals himself to every human being. That old question, what about the person at the great white throne who never heard? What's the answer? There will be no such person. Everybody's been enlightened. Now, the second feature, they have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That is an interesting construction. It's a hendiadys using clauses. Now, we're familiar with hendiadys. If you look down at the next verse, John 3:5, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born of water, it's translated water and the Spirit. Very literally, it says, unless one is born of water and Spirit, that flags it as a hendiadys, and that means that you take the two concepts together. So it means, unless one is born of water, that is the Spirit. So back now, tasted of a heavenly gift and been made partakers of Holy Spirit. That is a hendiadys using clauses. That means he's talking about the same thing in different words. So, tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Both of those refer to somebody interacting with Holy Spirit. The heavenly gift refers to the heavenly origins of Holy Spirit, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit refers to the earthly ministry of Holy Spirit. So, he's saying, number two is, people have tasted of the Holy Spirit. Is that a believer? The answer is no. See, we're looking at the nouns, aren't we? Holy Spirit. We're not looking at the verbs. Tasted. That's not a believer. Believers have not merely tasted of Holy Spirit. Believers have been born again by Holy Spirit. John 3:5, I truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Believers have not tasted the Holy Spirit. He has not just been on their lips. He's gone inside them and caused them to be born again. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. There's the indwelling of Holy Spirit. You see, a believer has not merely tasted of Holy Spirit. He caused us to be born again, and he's inside us. You know, it's one thing to taste a Snickers. It's another thing to eat it. And what's the point of tasting one without eating it? That's the difference. The unbeliever has tasted of Holy Spirit. We have partaken of him. He's inside us. Ephesians 1:13 says, once in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with Holy Spirit of promise. You see, believers have not just tasted of Holy Spirit. He caused us to be born again. He lives in us and he seals us for protection through eternity. And the unbeliever has just tasted. Now, how does the unbeliever taste of Holy Spirit? Well, that's an external way, and it simply means the unbeliever has got a little taste of Holy Spirit. You know how? By interacting with believers. So the unbeliever has Christian friends. Maybe he goes to church. In that external sense, he has gotten a taste of Holy Spirit. So one, they've been enlightened, not saved. Two, they've tasted Holy Spirit in an external way. They've never been born again. They've never been indwelt by Holy Spirit. Now, the third characteristic is they have tasted the good word of God. Now, again, we're looking at the nouns and we're missing the verbs. They have tasted the word of God. Again, we know immediately that he's not talking about believers. Believers have not merely tasted God's word. For a believer, God's word has caused us to be born again. John 6:51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." By the way, do you see that he is now saying the manna that came down to the Israelites was a picture of me? If anyone eats of this bread, oh, see that? Not tastes. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You see, the unbeliever has tasted the word of God. It's been on his lips. Maybe he's heard Bible readings, but it never went inside. How do we know it never went inside? Because he never trusted in Jesus as his Savior. So the unbeliever has tasted the Bible. He's read it. He's heard about it. He's been to church. But it has never caused him to reach out to Jesus and be saved. So these people have been enlightened. Does that mean they're saved? No, everybody's been enlightened. They have tasted, they have partaken of Holy Spirit in an external way by association with believers. Third, they have tasted the Bible. They have a limited contact with the Bible, and again, externally. Now, characteristic four of these people, they have tasted, there's that word again. See how we miss the verbs? Tasted, not experienced. They have tasted the power of the ages to come. Now that is heaven, or glorious afterlife. And notice, the wording is odd. Tasted the power of the age to come. Why didn't he say heaven, eternal life? Why is he worded oddly like that? You know why he words it oddly that way? Because that's the way they think of it. They're not thinking heaven, eternal life. See, when we think of heaven, we think of Jesus, eternal life, forever. We get a pretty clear picture of heaven. For the unbeliever, he doesn't have a clear picture like that. He may say the word heaven. He's not imagining life with Jesus. He's not imagining a life where we are glorified completely without sin. It's just some good thing in the future to him. But again, he says they have tasted that. Now, these are people who expect to go to heaven. They maybe go to church. And unfortunately, for most people, when they go to church, the message that they hear from Christian pulpits encourages their misunderstanding that being a good person will let them go to heaven. People have that misconception and they hear it in pulpits all across America. Now, they expect to go to heaven. However, it's not really something they're looking forward to. See, as opposed to a believer, we're looking forward to going to heaven. I mean, if Jesus were to come right now, go for it. Let him finish this lesson. He can explain this a lot better than me. Go right now. Before the Longhorns play Notre Dame. And ruin my day. Do you realize that the unbeliever is not looking forward to going to heaven? He may expect to go to heaven, but he's not looking forward to it. He's looking forward to tomorrow. He's tasted of the age to come. He takes for granted he'll go to heaven. Probably pictures this bunch of clouds and everything. But you know what? Here's something we can't overlook. It's not just a matter that he's misunderstanding it. He doesn't pursue going to heaven. He never even asks, well, what if I'm wrong about the requirement? He never thought about that. I've just been assuming be a good person. That unbeliever has never said, what if there's some different requirement? And above all, here's how to tell they've only tasted of the age to come. When they hear the gospel, they're not interested. So it's not just that they've only tasted these things. The key is they're satisfied with just a taste. They don't want to hear the gospel. So the fact that they have tasted of the age to come does not mean they're a believer at all. Everybody has experienced that. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He, that's God, has set eternity in their hearts. So God has planted within every human being some desire to live forever. And the ones who don't want to live forever, the ones who don't pursue Jesus Christ, that means that they are ignoring the information that God placed within them. Because I'll tell you something. Everybody has a God-planted desire to live forever. Self-preservation, forever. Everybody has a desire. However, those who really want to will respond to the gospel. Trust in Jesus as their Savior. Unfortunately, most people don't. Most people don't pursue how to go to heaven. Most people really aren't interested. All right, so you see, we read this passage. We don't read it carefully. We think he's talking about believers. If we read it carefully, don't just look at the nouns, look at the verbs and participles, we'll see that these are not believers. They are probably religious people he's talking about. I would concede that probably the ones he's talking about are probably morally good people. Go to church, and they have tasted of spiritual issues, tasted of eternal truths, but it's only through contact with other Christians. They know about Jesus. They go to Easter services, but they have never personally said, "Jesus is my Savior." They've never personally said, "I can't save myself. I believe Jesus was my substitute. He died in my place." They cannot go beyond the taste. They get a taste, and that's it. So I hope we see those people are not believers. Well, now, verse 6, here's the clincher, says they have fallen away. That phrase, fallen away, commentators have wrestled with that passage for years. And you know why they've wrestled with it? Because they don't know what it means. And you know why they don't know what it means? Because this is the only time the word appears in the New Testament. And forgive me, here's my pet peeve again about seminaries. Hint, hint. When they teach New Testament Greek, or they'll teach Greek, the only thing they study is the New Testament. What if someone said, "I majored in French. I majored in French literature." "Oh, what books did you read?" "One, Madame Bovary." Yeah. "So what else did you read?" "Oh, just that one." "Oh, and you majored in French?" "Yeah, read the one book." Pretty much nailed that thing. "You majored in language, you read one book? Come on." So what happens is these seminary Greek classes, they only have the Bible. Okay, for words like house and tree, I guess no problem. But see, then they depend on Strong's Concordance, and all Strong's does is list every time a word appears in the New Testament. See, they got a closed-in system here. It works okay, but then what do you do when the word appears only one time in the New Testament? Then what are they going to do? You know what they do? They kind of look at it, and well, part of that word looks like fall. So, okay, falling away. It only appears once in the New Testament. It is extremely common in Greek literature. The word, as typical Greek word, is extremely specific and extremely precise. And when I tell you what the word means, the whole passage will fall into perspective. The word means to fall from a close position. Parapipto. P-A-R-A-P-I-P-T-O. Sounds like an appetizer at Chewy's. Have a basket of parapiptos. Nachos and parapiptos. To fall from a close position. See what I mean? If you just understand the word, doesn't that explain the whole passage right there? To fall from a close position. They're not saved, but they're close. And that's exactly what he's describing. People are close to being saved. They never trust in Jesus as their Savior. They hear the gospel. They keep hearing it. It goes to their lips. They're not interested in pursuing it any further. And then it is impossible to renew them to repentance. But it's not because God shut the door on them. It's because they shut the door on God. They said, "That little bite of Snickers is fine with me." Which I'll never understand. So yes, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What does repentance mean? Change their mind. Well, see, that means they thought being a good person would get me to heaven. going to church, being religious, they need to change their mind and say, nothing I do can get me to heaven. This little taste won't suffice. I need to trust in Jesus as my Savior. Do you see? They cannot come to that point. They have shut the door on their own ability. So yes, when it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, by their own decision. I would even say, by definition, if they have said, I reject it forever, by definition, it's impossible to get them to repent because they're saying, I'm not going to. God hadn't shut the door on them. They've shut the door on God. And you see, that is the unforgivable sin. That's the only unforgivable sin, to reject Jesus as Savior. Now, the beauty of the unforgivable sin is if you change your mind and trust in Him, the unforgivable sin is forgivable. But there comes a point when somebody reaches the line and they've shut it off and they can't be saved. We just don't know when someone reached that point. And now Paul says, once they do that, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. What does that mean? Well, Paul is being elliptical here, which he does frequently. He gives some details, but not all of them, because when in elliptical literature, you're not attempting to give a linear understanding. You're painting a picture in the listener's mind. So when he's describing crucifying to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame, when did that happen? That happened at the cross. When Jesus was up there hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of people who would believe in Him, there was even a banner. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There he was, the King of the Jews, and they're spitting on Him and mocking Him, putting Him to open shame. So now, Paul is saying that the unbeliever who keeps hearing the gospel, he gets a taste of it. And by the way, the taste should convince him it's good. So the taste convinces him it's good, but he's not interested. He keeps rejecting Jesus. He never turns to Jesus as his Savior. Paul says, in a sense, he is recreating the crucifixion scene when people are mocking Jesus who died for their sins, putting Jesus to open shame, telling Jesus, your sacrifice doesn't matter to me. He said, that's what they're doing. So, you see, we scan over the verse. It's very scary. We think he's talking about believers losing their salvation. If we read it carefully, he's not talking about believers. And speaking of something that we overlook, it amazes me how we can read those three verses and not see that something's missing. He's describing people. We think he's describing a believer. Doesn't it seem odd to us that in that whole passage the word Jesus never appears? The word faith never appears. The word gospel never appears. If he were describing believers, wouldn't he say the word Jesus or faith or something like that? He's describing these externals, external things about Christianity. I'd like to close with just a quick thought. I don't want us to think that we are superior to these people who reject. You see, it would be very easy to start making comparisons. Well, I think I'm just a little bit superior. It'd be very easy to say, well, look, they have only tasted, but they've fallen away. I received the Word of God. I haven't fallen away. They rejected the gospel. I didn't. I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. It'd be very easy to go there. What we should never forget is this. We also reject Jesus. We also rejected the cross. There was a time in our life we heard it, we rejected it too. The only reason that we trusted in Jesus as our Savior is this. Thank God that Jesus overruled our foolish decision to reject Him. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You know why I love that verse? If ever you want to feel proud and superior, there are two words that describe the people for whom Jesus died. And the two words are helpless and ungodly. You know who he's talking about? us. Here's what's very important. We did not become better and then he saved us. As a matter of fact, we did not even show any movement to get better. We never showed any inclination, any desire whatsoever to improve before he saved us. So it's not like he saw a little spark of we wanted to get better. No. At the very instant he reached to us, we were ungodly and we were helpless. You know what the word ungodly means? It means ungodly in that sense. Evil. Sinners. And again, we did not show any inclination to improve ourselves. And it's not like Jesus said, well, you're all sinners, but you're showing signs that you want to improve. He saved us at the very moment we were helpless and we were ungodly. And I love the word helpless. How many times have we heard God helps him who helps himself? Well, let me tell you, there is a verse. Let me tell you this verse from which people get that. Verily, God will never change the condition of a people until they first change it themselves. You know where that verse came from? From the Quran, chapter 13, verse 11. That's demonic thinking. That's fleshly thinking to think that people improve and then God saves them. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. Even if Christians grasp that concept, I'll tell you where we probably get off. We probably accept that for salvation. But I'll bet in our lives we think that God helps us when we help ourselves. You know something? It never changes. Before we were saved or after we're saved, God helps us when we're helpless. And God rescues us when we are acting our most ungodly. Human beings cannot accept their fallen nature. They cannot. And God helps the helpless. That's the big hurdle for anybody to overcome, is that they're helpless. Yeah, in academia, more and more denying that human beings are fallen. It's that people are good by nature, but they fall into error, but they can be improved. Well, now, Paul closes this passage with a point that we want to understand, that when Jesus died for us, it's not exactly like human beings who die for us. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now, we in America are very grateful to how many soldiers who died so we can have benefits of that. They gave themselves for us. It's different from what Christ did for us. Because it's mostly the case that our soldiers have died for what they thought a worthy cause, for Americans, for their families. They are willing to put their lives on the line for good people. Paul says it's different with Jesus. He put his life on the line for bad people. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, that means, again, we were his enemies. It's one thing for an American soldier to die for Americans. How would we feel about an American soldier who died for Al-Qaeda? If that sounds terrible, that's what Jesus did. We cannot accept our fallen condition, and we cannot accept that we were at enmity with God. We were his bitter enemy before he reached out and saved us. And so for Jesus to die for us was Jesus dying for someone in the enemy camp. Well, now there's an application for our lives. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, notice while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. It doesn't say after we were enemies, we were reconciled. He brought us in while we were still enemies. Through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Here's the thought here. If while we were still his enemies, he was good to us. We were his enemies. We were against him, but he showed us mercy and grace and died for us in our place. Again, while we were still his enemies. Paul's thinking, all right, if he showed that kind of mercy and grace to you while you were his enemies, how is he going to treat you now? See, now, God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. So Paul's saying, just imagine the kindness he showed you when you were an outsider, an enemy. How is he going to treat you now that you're in his family? Next week, we will continue on. I'm going to do another one on passages we simply don't read carefully. Next week, I'll bring you some verses and show you again how we read things into those verses that aren't there. Anybody have any questions about this?
When people are cremated, their bones can't be brought back together.
Yeah, that's right. And you know something? A lot of Christians say we shouldn't be cremated. Some Christians say it's better to put them in the ground. Some people say it's better to cremate them. Now, the ones who say you really should put them in the ground, they quote when Paul said in 1 Corinthians that we put the body in the ground and it's sown like a seed and it sprouts up to new life. So I would say if you have a loved one who dies, to put them in the ground, that's wonderful. Cremation also is a great thing to do for a believer. You know why? Because that's saying, God, we're burning the body of my loved one to ashes. You are fully capable of taking every one of those atoms and assembling it back together. So it's showing great faith. And you know what? Either way, I'm glad you asked that. People think that our reunion will be in heaven. And people think that our body after this life has discontinuity with the body that we had in this life. Neither of those are correct. The body of a Christian is restored, and it's the very same body. The body that goes into the ground is the body that comes up. The body that's in the urn, the same body will come out. We have, I dream of Jeannie. That same body. If the body is scattered at sea, God's angels are watching every one of those atoms. People whose ashes have been spread in outer space, if they're believers, those angels are keeping track of every single atom, and the body will be reconstituted just in perfection, but it's going to be the same body. And yeah, so to spread ashes around is showing great faith in God. You can put all this back together. And then that means that the reunion will not be in heaven. Where will the reunion be? Right here on earth, because we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for this clear delineation of what it means to be someone who has merely tasted and someone who has received you as Savior. Above all, we thank you, Father, that although we would have never had any inclination to reach out to you, we would have been satisfied with just a taste. It was your Holy Spirit who came within us, showed us the truth, caused us to be born again, washed us and regenerated us, and enlightened our eyes, opened up our will to trust in you as Savior. So we thank you, and we thank you in Jesus' name this morning, and we say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.